And amen. Dean Bolton told me this morning that there was no dinky anthem. And there was not. The advice is don't try this at home. It can do architectural damage to weaker sanctuaries. That was phenomenal. Thank you so very much. And thank you for doing it again. It's kind of like the living iPod. Just repeat. Pick up where you want it and play all over again. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament gives us so much, including in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, advice concerning the ministry. And as we are focused on Great Commission Week, one of the concerns we must have is that we understand the gospel. At the very end of 2 Timothy, Paul will say to his young protege, fulfill the work of an evangelist, do the work of an evangelist. But he can only say that after he's been very clear about what the gospel is, of which Timothy is an evangel. In 1998, John Shelby Spong, then the Episcopal Bishop of Newark, New Jersey, wrote a book entitled, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. In this and in other writings, he had outlined an agenda for change. Why Christianity must change or die. He suggested 12 different points. First, theism is dead. Secondly, since theism is dead, Jesus cannot be God. Three, creation and the entire understanding of creation and the fall is a matter of myth that is now outdated and useless to us. Point four, the virgin birth, of course, is out since Jesus is not divine and since the supernatural does not happen. Five, miracles are out because in what Bishop Spong called a post-Newtonian world, the whole idea of a supernatural invention in a natural world is now out of bounds. Point six, the cross is to be understood as a barbarian idea that presents a crude picture of God, and it is to be seen as demonized. Seven, there is no physical resurrection. Jesus was, quote, raised into the meaning of God, end quote, not raised in terms of his body. Eight, the ascension, quote, cannot be translated, end quote, into a post-Copernican worldview. Point nine, there is no eternal, objective, revealed standard writ in Scripture or on tablets of stone that will be given or will give us ethical behavior for all time. 10. Prayer. Well, of course, it's out because if there is no God, it is no longer prayer. 11. The church must abandon guilt and must prevent and avoid and forego talking of a fear of God or a fear of hell. And 12. Point 12, we must embrace human diversity, and this means everything including sexual orientation. Now, there was his 12-point plan for transforming Christianity. Why Christianity must change or die. Now, you do not have to be anywhere in the even neighborhood, the precincts of John Shelby Spong's proposals to end up with a Christianity that is changed into something that is, of course, not Christianity. To take any one of the former bishop's proposals would be to eviscerate the truth claim of Christianity. This is not a multiple choice faith. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And yet when we hear the call for change, it doesn't just come from John Shelby Spong. It comes from neighborhoods far closer to our own. The idea that Christianity must change, the idea that the gospel has to be retranslated, reformulated, re-presented in a new way, in a new guise, in a new structure. This has been a great debate for especially the last 2.5 centuries or the period after the Enlightenment. The idea is that Christianity must come to terms with the times because, of course, the times will not come to terms with Christianity. It's very easy for us living in this modern or postmodern time to imagine that a call for theological change and doctrinal reformulation is new, that these are challenges and temptations that come in our times and are unique to our own worldview and experience, but this is hardly the case. The worldview of the ancient world into which the gospel was born was a world of intellectual foment, of intellectual transformation. And there were calls even during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, even in the apostolic age, There were those who were calling for a change in the gospel. And this occasioned many of Paul's harshest statements. It is a perpetual challenge because we are told continually that Christianity must change or die. It doesn't have to come packaged in the outright, easily recognizable heresies of John Shelby Spong to be a dangerous message received by many in the church. Now, in times like these, we need advice. And we desperately need advice. We need advice from a source that is authoritative, and indeed we need advice from a source that is apostolic. The source is the Apostle Paul, and the text is 2 Timothy chapter 1. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we begin reading with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's an amazing passage, actually, here. This is Paul's valedictory letter at the very end of his ministry as he is pouring his life into the church, into the gospel, and quite personally here into Timothy. He speaks of guarding and of trusting and of treasuring. Do not be ashamed, he says in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. This is an exhortation we need to hear in our times. Be not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Be not ashamed of the gospel. You do not have to look very far to see those who are apparently ashamed of the gospel. They are ashamed of having to carry all of this. They are ashamed of having to explain all of this. They are ashamed of having to translate all of this into understandable words in the 21st century. As a matter of fact, I think there are many preachers whose purpose it is to avoid offending persons in the case they should actually understand what we are saying. I've heard persons dance around the concept of sin and sinfulness to the extent that no possible person having no preconceived understanding of the gospel would have any idea what they are talking about. Paul says, be not ashamed. Therefore, he says before this, for God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I wonder if this is the spirit we see in today's church. A spirit of love, a spirit of power, a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the promise of God unto salvation. Therefore, there is no fear and there is no shame. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks similarly of this, beginning with verse 19 and continuing through verse 21. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This, in one of Paul's prison epistles, is a reminder to us that for Paul to be in prison was not a matter of shame. Because if he was there for the cause of the gospel, it was a matter of honor. There is no shame in the gospel. Therefore, there is no shame for being in prison for the sake of the gospel. There is no shame in being oppressed for the sake of the gospel. There is no shame for being exiled for the sake of the gospel. There is no shame for being culturally outcast for the sake of the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 2, there is an amazing passage. If you turn to it, Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 1, therefore, We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If you follow on through for the sake of time, we will not through this. In chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Hebrews, we will read that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 16. We'll continue starting with verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. There is no shame in the gospel, but God is ashamed of those who are ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed of the very concept of shame in today's church. But Paul understands shame. That's why he returns to the word over and over again. And here in the book of Hebrews, very much the same. Only positively in the book of Hebrews, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. God is not ashamed to call these His friends. And Paul's not ashamed to be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. This is really good news. We need to know that there is no shame in preaching the gospel, because that is not the message we would get from much of the world around us. That is not the advice we would get from any of those who would be the self-appointed consultants to the church concerning an agenda for change. This is not the kind of affirmation we would receive even from some congregations who are increasingly ashamed of the gospel. Paul was literally caught in the act of faithfulness, and that's what landed him in prison. Paul's message is that we can be harassed, we can be fired, we can be tarred and feathered, we can be undermined and attacked, we can be criticized, we can be slandered, but we cannot be ashamed. And that's a message we need to know. If we cannot be ashamed of the gospel, then for what should we be ashamed? Well, Paul would make it very clear: for failing to preach the gospel, for failing to guard the doctrine, for failing to preach in season and out of season. If we fail in those things, then therein should lie our shame. But there is no shame in preaching the gospel, and there is no shame in the gospel ministry. First, a ministry of no shame, but secondly, a ministry of no confusion in verses 9 through 11 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wants us to know what the gospel is. If there is no shame in this gospel, and we are about a gospel ministry, and the young protege of the Apostle Paul's ministry, the carrier of his hopes, Timothy, is to be an evangelist and fulfill that role of an evangelist, we had better know what the gospel is. Some of the most important doctrinal statements of the last generation or so have been followed by a series of affirmations and denials. The positive statement and then the negative statement of its antithesis. And that's the way we must think in these days. The necessity of affirmations and denials comes down to this. We have to say that the gospel means this, and if the gospel truly means this, it cannot mean that. If this is the right way to speak of the gospel, then we must recognize that that is the wrong way. That is an aberrant way. That is a sub-biblical, sub-gospel way to speak of the work of Christ and its meaning for us. The failure of the church to speak clearly in terms of both affirmations and denials is the failure to comprehensively bear witness to the gospel. But what is the gospel? In verses 8 through 9, Paul makes it clear that the gospel is a matter of divine initiative. It is God who saves us. Look carefully at these passages. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. It is God who saves us. You'll notice that He is the subject of that sentence. It is He who does this saving work. And here in this passage, we find a testimony to the effectual call. This is a holy call we have received, a holy calling, and this is the holy calling of our salvation. It is the God who calls. God is not presented in Scripture as a lonely shopkeeper who is merely waiting to see who might respond. He is the God who calls, and His call is an effectual call. This is Christ seeking and saving the lost. This is God doing this, the God who saves. And the Apostle Paul says, there's no shame in the gospel because God is the actor. God is the one who saves. This is a holy calling. The one who has saved us has called us to a holy calling. And of course, it is not because of our works. First, we see the divine initiative. And secondly, we see the divine purpose. It is not of works, but of grace. We must guard against the constant temptation of synergism in any form. It is all of grace. Paul understands this very clearly. It is not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. Synergism is always lurking very clearly and very closely at the door. Synergism is always there, encouraging us to say, the gospel is of the unmerited favor of God. It is the grace of the sovereign initiative of God. And you can receive it, but you must also do this. You are saved on the basis of X or Y or Z, but there are no works. It is not because of our works. The Apostle Paul knew that there was nothing in himself, and there was nothing in his works to commend himself or to commend his works to God. In the aftermath of his salvation experience, looking back upon his entire effort to prove himself righteous by his works, he saw his works as filthy rags, as works of unrighteousness, posing as works of righteousness. This is a divine initiative and a divine purpose. But it is also a divine timetable. Paul tells us here that this is God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Where do you begin in the timeline of your presentation of the gospel? It is not sufficient to begin in the first century. It is not sufficient to begin at the cross. It isn't even sufficient to begin in Bethlehem with the birth of the Messiah. The story of our salvation begins before the ages begin in God's determination to save a people through the blood of His Son to the glory of His own name. And this work is accomplished in God's saving purpose before the ages began. Now, this is a difficult theological question. As a matter of fact, it was one of those theological questions that first set my mind on a theological pattern of thinking. I imagined, as an adolescent, the problem of understanding eternity. I made the mistake of thinking this thought as my pastor was preaching. I remember nothing else of what he said. I just remember the idea of eternity settling in my mind. And at about the age of 14, I started thinking, well, what came before time? And what comes after time? And how can we think of anything other than time? And how do we know when eternity began? And if eternity doesn't end, what does it mean? I'm sitting there thinking about all these things, and I can remember walking out of the sanctuary and talking to my parents for just a moment, and they said, you know, what's on your mind? Evidently, they could tell something was on my mind. And I said, I'm trying to figure out the relationship between time and eternity. That was not a good way to begin a Sunday afternoon conversation. I think they thought I needed either a psychiatrist or a theologian in a hurry. Actually, the theologian would have helped. But no theologian can solve this problem. This is beyond our imagination. Our minds are not capable of understanding eternity. We have no apparatus for this. This is a reminder to us of what one theologian has called the infinite qualitative distinction between time and eternity, between the divine and the human, between the infinite and the finite. But this we know. Even as our minds are incapable of comprehending infinity and eternity, this we know, before the ages began, God's saving purpose was already set, and our salvation was already promised. These things He gave us before the ages began, and He gave us these things in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 17, of course, Jesus prays to the Father, and this prayer we call His high priestly prayer, and in this prayer, Jesus speaks of the fellowship that He enjoyed with the Father before the world was created. This is a testimony to divine transcendence and divine sovereignty, to the covenant of redemption. It is also an absolute refutation of any idea of open theism. God's purpose of salvation was established. It was set before the ages began. The gospel does not present the cross as God's plan B. The God of the Bible has no plan B. He has a plan that is accomplished before the ages begin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, Paul writes, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Before the ages began, for our glory. But this is also about a divine appointment. As you'll notice that Paul makes this very clear as he speaks to Timothy. This is because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This appointment, no matter what our calling is, as preacher or evangelist, whatever office, as apostle or teacher or function, is deeply rooted in the eternal purpose of God. It doesn't begin even with our call and our experience and apprehension of that call. It begins in God's purposes in eternity. And that is grounded in the third great point of this passage. Not only a ministry of no shame, and not only a ministry of no confusion, but a ministry of no fear. Verses 11 and 12. "For which," Paul says, "for which I was appointed a preacher and teacher." Preacher and apostle and teacher. The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, that is the very substance of the hope we preach. And that is the very foundation of Paul's calling, a ministry of no fear, as we shall see, because there is no fear in preaching the gospel. We have to smile somewhat, do we not, in verse 11, when Paul says, "It is for this for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." This is every preacher's Monday morning lament. "I have been called as a preacher of the gospel. That's why I suffer as I do. I am your pastor, the pastor of this church, the shepherd of this flock, which is why I suffer as I do." But of course, for Paul, this was not some kind of hypothetical, self-centered, self-pitying suffering. This was the suffering of one who was in prison and was not ashamed of his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. There have been great moments in ministerial humiliation. Moses came down from the mountain and found Aaron and the Israelites with a golden calf, and found his own brother making the pathetic explanation that "we put the gold in the fire and look what came out." Moses was humiliated. "How in the world can I lead a people like this? I am humiliated by this act of treachery and idolatry." The Apostle Paul felt similar moments of humiliation, not at the hands of his enemies, but at the hands of his people. "This is why I suffer as I do." To the Galatians he wrote, "I am astounded that you would so quickly abandon the gospel for another gospel." To the Corinthians he would express his exasperation, saying, "I am thankful that I baptized none of you. All right, maybe a couple of you." This is the Apostle Paul who says, "I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to guard until that day which has been entrusted to me." There is no fear in the ministry because it's not about us, and it's not about our power, and it's not about our effectiveness, and it's not about our eloquence, and it's not about us. It's about Christ. And there's no fear in preaching Christ. There's no fear in the gospel ministry because it is not our ability that is in question here. It is not our giftedness that is at stake here. It is not our capacity that qualifies us. Paul said, "I am convinced that he is able." The one who saved us, the one whose saving purpose is rooted in that time before the ages began, the one who called us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are, the one who called us not because of our works, but entirely because of grace, this is the one who tells us to have no fear, because he is able. One of the deadliest misconceptions of ministry is the misconception of the minister who believes that this is about his ability. There is no ability in ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of this. There is no fear in the ministry because we are convinced that he is able, this marvelous passage, he is able to guard until that day. What is that day? The great day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Which is also, of course, that great day of promise, the day of revealing. He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You know, the relationship between a pastor and a people is very, very important. There's a sense in which the people are entrusted to the pastor as an under-shepherd. There is a flock that the pastor is to guard. There is a flock that the pastor is to feed. But in the end, we are not up to this. We cannot prevent ill or harm coming to those who are in our trust. We cannot personally and effectively protect them from all false teaching and from all who would come in with a false gospel. We cannot keep them from yielding to temptation. But God is able to keep that which has been entrusted to us. First the gospel, and then by extension, the gospel people. We need to remind ourselves of this because this and this alone explains why the minister of the gospel can sleep at night. If we think this is about our ability to keep, our ability to protect, our ability to preserve, our ability to maintain, our ability to stay steadfast, then we will fail. We dare not close our eyes. We can sleep at night because he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to us. So much is at stake. There are so many variables. There are so many who are so weak. There are so many who are confused. The only thing we can do is to trust the one who is trustworthy. In the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, we read that he made his angels like winds and his ministers like a flame of fire. And that is what we need to see. A ministry of no shame, a ministry of no compromise. Look at verses 13 through 14, and you see this very, very clearly. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have received from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This good deposit, what is the good deposit? It is the good deposit of the gospel. There is no confusion, there is no fear, there is no shame in this gospel, and there must be no compromise. There are two great imperatives here in this passage. First, follow, and second, guard. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and then guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, let's admit that this goes against the grain of much contemporary thinking. These two imperatives are not the two most popular imperatives in the church today. Follow and guard. There are many who do not want to follow. They want to find their own new path, their own intrepid way. They don't want to guard. They want to revise. They want to bring in creativity. The message of the Apostle Paul to Timothy was not, go west, young man. Forge your own way. Create your own path. It was follow. Following requires humility. Follow the pattern of sound words. You know, one of the things that perplexes me from time to time is when I hear someone or I read someone who, in speaking of a doctrinal matter, great or small, says, I now see what the church has missed for 2,000 years. And if you walk into the bookstore, you will find many such paragraphs, treatises, and books. The church has been waiting for 20 centuries in darkness and in confusion until I wrote my book. The audacity of that to me is simply breathtaking. I have to wonder about my imagined conversation between Paul and Timothy. Timothy comes in to see Paul. Paul's behind bars in prison. Timothy comes to bring him perhaps a little something to drink and a little something to eat as he visits him. And Timothy says, Paul, I've come up with something. Paul looks up. chains holding his wrists, and says, "Timothy, I don't want to hear what you've come up with. I want to hear the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This isn't what we've come up with. The church is not waiting for us to discover something of importance to the gospel that has been missing until now." I spoke of this yesterday as I was speaking to our trustees. A mainline Protestant denomination, and I wrote about this in my blog, some of you have seen it, no doubt, was called to reflect upon the fact that they'd had to increase the number of membership losses they'd expected for the year. Instead of losing 65,000 members this year, they upped the statistics to 85,000 for this year, and there was some question within the denomination as to why this statistical jump was mandated. And then there was a conversation about why it happened. But that denomination some years ago had already determined why it was happening. They hired a team of sociologists to look into this. They published their book. It's entitled Vanishing Boundaries. And this denomination sought the answer to the question, why are we losing so many members? And their own team of sociologists came up with the fact that it was liberalism, theological liberalism, that was killing the denomination in terms of its membership. Because as the boundaries between belief and unbelief, between the church and the world, had disappeared into doctrinal meaninglessness, there was no reason to stay in church. They also made the astounding discovery that when a majority of church members no longer believe that conscious belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation, it impacts evangelism. If you take nothing else from this message, remember that stunning affirmation. But the interesting thing was that this team of sociologists, when they came to the conclusion of their study, said, we could come up with some proposals that would remedy this crisis, or at least it would stop the hemorrhaging of our denomination. It would require us, number one, to do such things as no longer sending our kids to liberal colleges and universities. We would have to train our pastors in something other than the documentary hypothesis. We would have to turn our backs on steeping our preachers in the historical critical method. We would have to do all kinds of things. And then they came to the end and they said, but we propose none of those things. Because to do so would be to turn our backs on 100 years of mainline Protestant creativity. Creativity. Can you imagine Paul's exhortation to Timothy? Preach the word in season and out of season. Be creative. Be imaginative. Be clever. Creativity? With doctrine? With the faith? That's not what Paul talks about here. He speaks about a pattern of sound words. It is a pattern of sound words that applies to every dimension of the Christian life. We are to follow and we are to guard. The guarding is very important. And the following is very important. We are disciples. We are followers. We are not intrepid explorers going out into uncharted doctrinal territory in order to bring back something to the church that is extraneous to Scripture. Follow and guard. We are to guard. Guarding isn't popular. As a matter of fact, when I looked up a particular theologian of note recently, I found that the article about him suggested that he was a fundamentalist because he believed in the importance of guarding doctrine in the 20th century. Well, that's how easy it is to gain that title and adjective of fundamentalist. Whether it is adjective or noun, there we are, and there's the Apostle Paul, and there the Apostle Paul would have Timothy in this sense. If that's what guarding means, then guarding we must do. It is not popular. It is considered to be a defensive move. Paul didn't see it that way at all. The preaching of the gospel is the guarding of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel aright, the sharing of the gospel correctly, is itself the guarding of the gospel. Theology must always have both an apologetic and a polemical aspect and root. Both are absolutely necessary. We must confront error, therefore the affirmations and the denials. This is a strong word, guard. But we are to follow and we are to guard in a very specific sense. We are to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. and we are to follow the pattern of sound words. This gets back to the dignity and importance of words. We have words that have been revealed to us. This means our doctrine of verbal inspiration is very important. That's why we are engaged right now in a verbal worship. That's why we sing verbal music. That's why we are engaged in verbal worship. And that is why we talk about a verbal theology. It is written down in words. It is not unintelligible gibberish. It is not the sharing of one emotion or one emotive state with another. It is the sharing of words and the transfer of meaning through those words. And we must make certain that in our transfer of meaning, in our preaching, in our sharing, in our evangelism, we are guarding and following the pattern of sound words. It's interesting when you look at Paul's exhortations to Timothy, and very quickly, look right back to 1 Timothy and consider how often Paul repeats this phrase. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. These are sound words. Follow them. Chapter 4, verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. As you look at chapter 3, verses 16 and following, as you look at chapter 6, verses 13 and following, you will see Paul speaking of specific words, and you will see him with his same theme come to the very end of 1 Timothy in verse 20 when he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. We are to follow this pattern of sound words. We are to follow this pattern that is revealed in Scripture. We are to follow this pattern that has been handed down in the historic creeds and confessions of the church. We are to follow this pattern that has been wonderfully expressed in hymnody. We are to follow this pattern which has been the pattern of all sound preaching throughout the ages. This reminds us that there is a right way to speak the gospel. And there, of course, are many wrong ways, an infinite number of wrong ways to articulate the gospel. We need to be reminded that the difference between orthodoxy and heresy is often ever so slight. In the battle between Arius and Athanasius that ended, at least in terms of a creedal affirmation at the Council of Nicaea, it came down to the difference in a syllable between homoousios and homoiousios. Is Christ of a similar substance of the Father or of the same substance of the Father? It was understood that orthodoxy and heresy was hanging there on a syllable, indeed even on a diphthong. The difference between two words can be huge. Is our righteousness imputed or is it infused? Two different gospels. This reminds us of what happens when even one word is changed in Scripture. The New World Translation of the Scripture is the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the Bible. And if you want to see the difference between the Bible and the New World Translation of the Bible, just turn to the prologue to John's Gospel, where you will read in the New World Translation of the Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Just one word, one article changed, and the Gospel is unhinged. There are many who commend efforts to find a middle ground, a via media. This was the very heart of the ambition of neo-orthodoxy, to find a way to find a middle ground between modernity and revealed religion, scriptural Christianity. But by definition, nothing can modify orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what it is. You put neo in front of it, and it's no longer orthodoxy. We can make no pact with modernity. This is the very heart of the temptation of the church to say we can find a way to speak the gospel that will be less offensive and more effective. We can lower the offense and we can increase the effectiveness by finding a way to speak the gospel that was different than that Paul commended to Timothy. We are to guard the deposit. There is a good deposit which has been entrusted to us. It is the deposit of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves, the gospel that is eternal, the gospel that was secured before the ages began, and the gospel that the Apostle Paul now understands and would have Timothy to understand, God will keep faithfully until that day. We're living in a very, very strange time. We're living in a time when the attacks upon the gospel are not only coming from outside the church, where we can see them so visibly and we can feel them so tangibly, but the undermining of the gospel is often done by those who would believe themselves to be the gospel's friends. That is the greatest danger to us, and that is why I was drawn to this text this morning. The undermining of the gospel is often furthered and encouraged and proposed by those who believe themselves to be the gospel's friends. If we can only change this ever so slightly, if we can only shade this ever so subtly, we can lower the offense and we can increase the fruit. We dare not believe that argument should be any more plausible today than it would have been when Paul was writing to Timothy. We dare not allow ourselves the conceit that we live in such a changed intellectual climate, in such a changed cultural situation, that what Paul would forbid Timothy to do, we now have license to do. Paul called Timothy to a ministry of humble acceptance and bold proclamation. Paul encouraged Timothy to see a gospel in which there was no shame, in which there is no fear, in which there must be no confusion, and a ministry that must be grounded in no compromise. Follow and guard. When we think of the Great Commission, those are two words which sometimes are not foremost in our imagination, but they should be. When we share the gospel, when we take the gospel to the nations, we had better make very certain that we know what the gospel is, and we had better make very certain that it is this gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we preach and that we tell and that we take. The Apostle Paul ended this letter with his own valediction, speaking of his understanding that he is soon to be poured out as a drink offering. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Notice this list. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." It strikes me that you cannot have one of those without the other two. You cannot have two of those without the third. The only way to finish well is indeed to fight the good fight and to finish the race and to keep the faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that this is all of grace from beginning to end. Our salvation is all of grace. Our ministry is all of grace. Our evangelism is all of grace, even as we are charged to take the message of grace. Father, I pray that in this generation you would raise up an army of ministers and missionaries and ambassadors for the gospel, those who would take the gospel to the nations in order that the nations might rejoice and in order that your glory would be visible in this earth in the midst of creation as the peoples declare your glory. Father, I pray this will be a generation that will fight the good fight, that will finish the race, and that will keep the faith, following and guarding, teaching and telling, going and taking. For it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.